So we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 5. If you wouldn't mind looking, Acts chapter 5, hopefully everyone got a bulletin, and with in the bulletin you should have had a handout as well. May look familiar. If you looked at it last week, it's the same handout, because we only got through really point one, which was the idea of purity in the church and how important purity is in the church for in the context of evangelism. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 5 in your Bible, if you wouldn't mind standing with me in honor of God's word, we'd like to read it out loud, and we stand because we are worshiping God when we're reading through his word. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least a shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Let me close in a word of prayer. You may be seated. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day again. Thank you for the blessings you bring our lives. And we pray that as we go through this passage, that the principles that are in this passage will just shine out to us and be pretty significant in our lives. It will help us to live for Jesus. As we were talking about in Sunday school, how we are waiting and watching, but in the meanwhile, we want to be completely prepared and doing the things that you want us to be doing. Lord, we know that sometimes you speak to us, things you want for us to be involved in, things you want us to do. We pray that you give us a motivation to do those things and do it all to your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we really focused on the first point in the outline, and that's the idea, qualification for effective evangelism. It may seem like we're not talking about evangelism per se, but we are talking about evangelism for sure, because evangelism isn't just a random thing, it's a God thing. And in the context of the church, God wants the church to be a certain way. There seems to be pretty obvious when you go through the passages that there's a cost involved with being a Christian. There's no cost to become a Christian. To believe in Jesus Christ is simply a matter of faith in Jesus, what he did on the cross for our forgiveness of sins. We trust him that he and his sacrifice was sufficient for our sins. But then once we are a believer, there seems to be a lot of implication that we are to be to live a certain way. We just don't live like the way we did before. We're going to be completely different in that regard. So evangelism is the idea of two things. I talked about it being individual. One person can talk to another person, and that's important. We need to be able to and be bold enough to speak about Jesus Christ to other people. But then I thought the other concept of it was collective unity. Collective unity is the idea that as a church, we have a witness. As a church, we have a testimony. Again, sounds like things we were talking about even in Sunday school this morning, the idea of the 10 virgins and the idea of the lamp. The lamp represents our testimony, our light before the world. This church has a testimony before the world, and we pray that it's a good testimony and one that will honor Jesus Christ and want people to know that. But in the context, when we think about where we're at in Acts chapter 5, this first 11 verses or so, was a tragedy seemed to have taken place. A tragedy in the sense of everything is going good, people are getting saved, things are looking great, but yet there was the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. And their situation was hypocrisy. Their situation was one that God had to take care of. So in that context, God took care of that situation. He had them die on the spot for lying on the spot. It would have been a stain on the testimony of the people, and you're going to see it because of that, the people are afraid in a good sense, in a godly sense, in a sense that they realize we want to make sure that we're holy when we think about God. We don't want to use His name in vain. We don't want to do a number of things that are just wrong, that we know that are wrong from our own conscience. So that's in the context of purity. As you go on later on, and there's so many passages, I'm not going to go through them all because there were so many, I talked about this idea of purity, how we are to be pure as a church. And as a result of that, it will give us power, as it moves on into the outline, give us power and boldness to be able to speak about Jesus, whether individually or collectively as a witness. And all those are obviously pretty important concepts. I think that's important to go through. So let's just look at the verses. Let me just dive right in. But I should point out, before I dive into verse 12 there again, when God was the first one that initiated church discipline by Ananias and Sapphira, by killing them, but what He's given to the church is that responsibility. Matthew chapter 18 talks about that very thing. The idea of church discipline is obviously in the context of purity. And so we cannot allow sin in the church. And it's got to be done properly. He goes through it. You know, if somebody has an issue or somebody has a sin and you know about it, don't go into the circle talk, as I call it, circle talk, which is otherwise known as gossip. Don't talk to other people about it. You personally go to that individual, talk to that person about the situation. And if they say, yeah, you're right, I have been doing that, I'm working on it, help, pray for me or whatever, let's see if I can get past this and no longer do this, then hallelujah, you gained a brother, right, is what the text says. But if they won't listen, and it's a sin, and they know it's a sin, and they're going to continue to sin and go to the church, then you are to bring other people. Don't start out by talking to other people about, did you know such and such is doing such and such? That's gossip, right? Don't do that. Do it properly, the way it's written out. So God has given us church discipline to be done properly and all that goes with it. I think that's pretty important for us to get. So verse 12, look at verse 12. Now remember I mentioned that verse 12, the second half through 14 is a parenthetical idea, and that's all about the purity. But let me read the whole verse. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So what are they doing there? Well, they're going there because that's where they've been going all the time, especially in the afternoon. Remember, at 3:00 in the afternoon would be the daily prayer. They would come to Solomon's temple and they would pray. Well, they know that if they go there, there's going to be a bunch of people show up. So they go there every day and they were doing that. And they were preaching Jesus there. And many people were believing. But I think it's interesting when you look at it, in verse 13, what it says, this is seems like an unusual verse, but it's really related to the idea of purity. Yet none of the rest dare join them. Many of the people that were watching, they kind of had their corner, on Solomon's corner, they were over there at that gate called Beautiful. And they went in there, and they were over there in that corner, and they were preaching over there. And many of them were like, did you hear about those people that lied, and they died right on the spot? Man, I don't know if I want anything. They're afraid in a holy sense, in a good way. They're realizing sin was the cause, and they were afraid. And there's a certain sense that people did not want anything to do with them because they realized God means business. That group means business. You sin, you may die, okay? Yet none of the rest dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So they had a testimony that was good. They esteemed them in a wonderful way. They saw them as awesome. Something's good about them. I'm kind of afraid of them. But yet still at the same time, that's one reaction, is the fear. But many of them, of course, were believing. And that becomes obviously significant itself. Verse 14. And believers, even though many were afraid, the other response is, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. At this point, they no longer giving numbers. It seems like the numbers are so much they just stopped counting. I mean, earlier there was 3,000, then there was 5,000. So all these different numbers of groups of people were past that now. It's just exponential. It's growing in an awesome way. So some people were just afraid of them, didn't want anything to do with them, but seen them from a distance, but still respected them. And so I want that always to be the case for us as our church, that people look at us in the community and respect us, whether they believe in Jesus or not. We should have the purity that the church and the people in the community look at us and see us as a church and say, there's something about that group. If I want to know about Jesus, those are the guys I want to talk to. Those are the guys I want to listen to, because they do love Jesus, and it's pretty obvious in them. So many were believing, increasing in verse 14 there. I think that's pretty significant. So again, there's many other verses that I talked about last week about purity, but we're going to move on to the next concept. The second qualification is number two, qualification for effective evangelism power. Now I see these as connected together. Purity will lead to power. Purity will lead to power. Verse 12 again, the second portion of it talks about that whole idea, but it goes on. Verse 12 again says, and though through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done through the people. So understanding at that time, because miracles were very active, and they were, and everybody, the way it describes it here, anybody that came to them, every single one of them were healed. I mean, it's amazing vision of what John and Peter were going through, and they was obviously a work of God, and it was getting everybody's attention. That was the point of miracles. They are sign gifts, and Paul talks about them as being sign gifts. They're signed to the people that the message, the point is to get to the message. The miracles are wonderful. But they say, for example, they healed the guy who had never walked his whole life. He's 40-some-odd years old, and he gets healed, and now he's walking and skipping and jumping in the grave. But that's just that. Did he also believe in God? It sounds like he did in his case. But if you get healed, and that's all it is physically, the real miracle is listening to the message that they were going to proclaim, and you believe in Jesus for everlasting life. Now that miracle goes on for the rest of eternity. That's much more of a miracle than the physical healing. Oh, we love seeing the physical healing. It's awesome. It's a wonderful thing. But the bigger miracle is when a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty important. So what did they tell them not to do? They told them in chapter 4, Peter and John, do not proclaim and talk about this name Jesus. We don't want anything to do with him. So what were they doing? They went out and talked about Jesus and publicly and made it very, very plain that they were not going to stop talking about Jesus. And that's pretty obvious, a work of God. So as a part of that, when I say power, I want to understand it, not simply that we're going to be, we're going to be performing miracles. Everyone's going to be doing miracles. That's not the point. The real point is the boldness. The real idea is that they were speaking boldly, and that's a certain power behind that. I think that's pretty important. So verse 15 says this, so it's kind of a result of the miracle. So purity results in power, and that power is going to involve boldness. So verse 15, so they brought the sick out into the streets, they laid them on beds and on couches. Now beds and couches is kind of like, the beds are actually like where the poor people would come, more like a cot, something that you could roll up. And the couches are more like the rich folk were showing up. People that had really nice fancy beds were showing up, right? So you had the poor and the rich are being healed. That at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now he's not saying that people were healed by being in the shadow of Peter. The way in the ancient Middle East back then, they oftentimes, the shadow of somebody, they said it had an influence on other people. If you were, even in a negative sense, if somebody was a bad person, you didn't like that person, and your child was in the shadow of this bad person, you would move them out of that shadow. Because the idea is their influence, the aura, if you will, would come onto that person. It didn't. It obviously did not. But the idea is they saw a shadow as the influence of that person would come upon them. Right? So that's important. It doesn't say that Peter healed people by the shadow. But if God wanted to do that, guess what? It would happen. But it was already going on. That was an idea that was already going on at the time. Verse 15, or 16 rather, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So I'm not trying to say that everybody, if we are pure, that you're automatically going to have this power to do these miracles. I don't think that is certainly something that we've been promised. But the boldness concept, that when you're pure, you're also going to be bold to speak the truth, I think that's an important concept. So I want you to get that the purity and the boldness are tied together. Now with that, it kind of flows on. I'm going to go right into the third point, qualification. Number three is for effective evangelism is persecution. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and the entire message really about persecution, how real it really is, and how rare anybody in today's churches, many, especially the large modern churches, don't talk about persecution, and talk about suffering, and talk about things that seem like, you know, make things difficult. They don't like to talk about those kind of things, but the Word of God is pretty, I think, pretty plain. So let me put it in perspective. You're living pure, and you got the power, and you're speaking boldly. Now, the world is controlled by Satan, or influenced by Satan. He is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, right? So it talks about how Satan has an influence over the world. Now, if people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, I got to imagine that that's going to bring Satan and the world against you. Again, when a person is born physically, we're born lost. We're born needing Jesus Christ. So as soon as they believe in Jesus Christ, Satan in the world lost that person. That person now has everlasting life by believing in Jesus. Now they're feeling like they're losing, because they are. They're losing every time somebody believes in Jesus Christ. So don't think they're going to sit by idly and not do anything. So Satan in the world is going to bring persecution onto that individual. And so we should not be surprised when we live godly in Christ Jesus that we're going to suffer persecution. Paul said those very things to Timothy. Don't be surprised that you suffer persecution. Pretty important thing. So Satan is wanting to stop this from going on. So he's going to do all that he can. Persecution is one of the ways, one of the tools that he has to go after a pure church, to go after a bold, powerful church, right? He's just trying to hang on to his power, and when we consistently are there and we hold on and faithfully to Jesus Christ, more and more people will come to faith. These things are necessary foundation for really for salvation, evangelism to be taking place. People are getting saved. They'll be surprised when there's that persecution. I mentioned 2 Timothy 3:12 just a moment ago. Yes. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, right? We're talking about those that live purely, right? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there doesn't seem to be any wiggle room for all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will have a beautiful, wonderful, rich life, and everything you ever want is going to come your way. Not exactly what it says, does it? You will suffer persecution. But that kind of means if we're not suffering persecution, then we're not really living godly in Christ Jesus. The implications seem to be there, not just there, many other passages as well. I think that's pretty important. So obviously some form of hostility will come from the world, influenced by Satan, because, you know, when it comes down to it, unholy people are not, you know, unholy people don't like to be around holy people. People that are sanctified, that know that their sins are forgiven. We're not perfect in any regard, but we are living for Jesus Christ. The ungodly love to criticize them. I remember in the working world where people had certain friends, we were colleagues, and they loved to pick on you as a Christian. How they could go out and do anything they want to do, how they go out and get drunk all the time, they say, you can't do any of those things. And we're like, I don't want to do anything. So, you know, the point is, they were always making little snickery jokes in the context of other people, like how bad it is for us because we can't live the way that we want. But we are living the way we want as Christians, are we not? We're living for Jesus. What better life can there be living for Jesus compared to living like the world's living and the misery they put themselves through, calling that freedom and all that goes with it? I think that's pretty amazing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter says this, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" In other words, if you do something wrong and you are punished for it, so be it. That's the way it's supposed to be. What kind of a credit do you take for it? But it says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So when you go through a difficult time and you do it patiently and you're giving all the credit to God, he gets all the credit. You don't get any credit. You're doing it patiently, knowing that you're living for the Lord. You're trying to serve him. Peter talked about that. 2 Peter 3, verse 11, or 17, Peter said this, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Make sure if you're suffering, make sure it's not because you did bad and you deserve it, but you're doing good and you suffer. He said that's better. It's again commendable before God. So don't expect to be a believer and expect everything's going to be rosy and a beautiful, easy life. God never promised such a thing. There are many churches that will tell you it's easy, it's wonderful, and God wants to give you anything you desire. There's no promises like that in any regard. The idea, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the most amazing thing is to know your sins are forgiven and you now have a relationship with the Lord of the universe that created it all. You have a relationship with Him and the world doesn't have that. Pretty amazing. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you, right? I mean, when you are reproached because you name the name of Jesus, you are blessed. We oftentimes think that, well, no, we don't want to be. Lord, protect me from this. No, you're blessed when you are living for Jesus Christ. And they're criticizing you because you believe in Jesus Christ. That makes you even more blessed. That's from God's standpoint. That's the highest standard. There's no other standard to live by God's standard. And when you live in by that, it changes your attitude for everything. So many different passages that deal with the whole idea of persecution. First, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. There's, because they're believers, they're living for Christ. You're blessed when you're persecuted. So many passages that talk about that idea. So I don't want to overwork that, but I want you to get the idea that if you are living for Christ and you're living a pure life, there's a certain boldness and power, and then it's expected you're probably going to have persecution to go with that. You are a blessed believer, and all believers that go through that are that way. Look at verse 17. Now, we're going to start getting to some of the different responses, but verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now, again, the Sadducees would be those that didn't believe in the supernatural. They were the liberal theologians of the day, but they oftentimes were very influential in the Sanhedrin, a part of the 70, right? And so they were oftentimes the guys that were in charge of everything. They were the guys that kind of gave in to the Romans and said, we'll keep everything okay. We'll make sure there's no riots and no problems. But, you know, as long as the Romans continue to give them that power, they obviously enjoyed that power. Again, they were the theological... I call them liberals because they were the liberals at the time, and they would certainly fit that category. And it becomes a kind of important thing as we go on in the text. Let's go on to verse 18. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So they took them, threw them in the common prison. You know what a common prison's like? Dark, moist, rats, spiders, just, you know, names. Just try to imagine all the things you don't want there to be. They're probably there. And they were thrown in this common prison where normal prisoners, or, you know, people, bank robbers and thieves and all that would go into. Just bad people would go there. That's the prison they put them in. But again, at verse 19, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. So the angel of the Lord opened the doors. It's interesting when you go later on when they try to explain the situation. He opened the door and he let them out. So it doesn't appear that the guards see this. They don't seem to know anything about it later on. I think that becomes pretty obvious. So think about the Sadducees. It made a reference to the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection and they don't believe in angels. And who's letting them out of prison? The angels are letting them out. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And he said, verse 20, go, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of life. Where did they just come from? From the temple, speaking all the words of life. Now they go back into prison, they send them to prison, and the angel said, go back and do what you were just doing just a little while ago. Go right back to what you were doing. And I find that quite interesting, because first of all, he calls it the words of life. When we talk about the gospel, that's a good description. What is the gospel? Words of life, is it not? When you know your sins are forgiven and you now have everlasting life and you have a relationship with the God of the universe. Pretty amazing stuff. So to go stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of life. Then we go on to verse 21. Then when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So one more time, they went, this time it's early. Not just simply in the afternoon, when at the prayer time, at about 3 in the afternoon. This is early morning. They went in there, and they went right back to doing what they were doing. What got them in the prison in the first place, they went right back. There's purity. There's obviously boldness and power that's going on there. But the high priest and those with him came and called a council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and he sent to the prison to have them brought. They don't know that they're even out. They're like, okay, we put them in a common prison. They're there. They're standing over here ready to have a council. We want to go find out. We want to talk to these guys, okay? So they go say, now go send for those Peter and John. I want them to come here, and we're going to have a conversation. They don't know that they're out of prison at this point. Verse 12. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported. I see this kind of humorous, not to them, but God sometimes has quite a sense of humor. He didn't even want them to know. They wanted them to be surprised. Well, part of their problem was they've been seeing them perform miracle after miracle after miracle. And obviously there's another miracle going on here with the angel coming in and letting them out and all that. Verse 23, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely. Everything looked great. All the locks were secure. Everything looked great. And the guards were standing outside the doors. That's why I said earlier, I don't think they even saw them. Somehow, no, we could say they fell asleep. Falling asleep on the job meant death. So I don't know. Hopefully they didn't fall asleep. But the point is they didn't see them. The angels let them out, and somehow they were not seen. So the guards were standing outside the doors. But when they opened them, they found no one inside. Whoa, how can this be? It's been locked and it's been secured. We have guards out here. And who has the key? Not too many people have the key. How could they even possibly get out? Obviously a miracle through the angels. Right, so the place is locked up. Everything looks really good. I think this is important because remember, they're seeing and hearing about all these miracles, and this is one more miracle that's just taking place. I think it's adding to their to the leadership's frustration, no doubt. 24. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Well, they're kind of like, well, what is this all about? I mean, they're confused. I guess you could say they're at their wit's end. They had no idea. How could this be possible? We put them in prison for a reason, so we can convene the next day, have a meeting, and have a conversation with them, and tell them once again not to speak about Jesus, or worse, or kill them, and whatever. You got to understand their mindset was, we got to stop this from happening. They're going out and continually, boldly speaking about Jesus. Verse 25, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching to the people. I see it like this. It's like, look, you're not going to believe this. But these guys are doing exactly what they were doing yesterday when you put them in prison in the first place. They're right back there. I don't know how to explain it, but we put them in prison, but they're right back there. I mean, you're not going to believe this. Well, believe it. This is God's humor. He's putting them right back to where they left them. So they're right back, and I guess there's a sense of defiance going on there in the right sense. They're obeying God and not man, and so they're actually doing what they're told to do. 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. It's not like they were put down here. They had cooler heads at this, they prevailed at this time, but yet they were, they would have killed them, I think. That would have been what they wanted to do. But only because of the people, and so many people were respecting them, they're like, we better not do that. We'll get in trouble for murder ourselves if we kill them. So they did not take them in a violent way. 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. So I think this is interesting when you listen to the questions they ask him. And even the questions they don't ask them, I mean, like, how did you get out? They didn't even answer that. They didn't even ask that question. How did you guys get out of prison? I mean, the first thing, how in the world did you get out? We had guards, you had prison, everything's locked. I would like to know that. They just kind of ignore that. They got so used to miracles happening, unusual things happening around them, they just didn't want them to explain it, because they would have said, well, God came in and he sent an angel. They didn't want to hear that, so don't ask that question. I think that's why they didn't even want to answer it. 28, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, in the name of Jesus, right? And look, you have filled, this is so true, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Can we say amen to that? You filled Jerusalem with the truth, the teaching, doctrine just means teaching, the teaching about Jesus and about his resurrection. So wait a minute, the Sadducees are especially the ones that are saying, we commanded you, I don't believe in angels, and the angels would let them loose, and you're still teaching about the resurrection. Again, that's really making the Sadducees very, well, sad, you see, as we use the little joke. They're getting frustrated. They don't even believe in any of this stuff religiously, and yet they're back there doing that, right? So you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend, and I think this is important, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So it's like he's coming, they're coming forward, and because they're telling the truth, you guys, you leaders, you guys are the ones that killed Jesus. You guys that murdered an innocent man. Right? And so I think that's an important idea. So when he filled Jerusalem, I say, praise the Lord, mission accomplished. But the leaders are thinking, but you're making us look like we're guilty. Remember back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, where Jesus was being crucified, the same leaders, remember this is just a few months after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Matthew 27, 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Remember when he said that? Oh my goodness. This is now coming back to them. He's saying, yeah, you said that. You guys wanted Barabbas. You didn't want Jesus. You want Barabbas, to get a real known criminal, to go free. And you wanted the one who's never done any sin in his entire life to be crucified. And that's a pretty obvious big deal there. So at this point, they're feeling like they're being accused of something. You know why? Because they're being accused of something. Right, he is actually, he's not bringing it up before a judge in the sense of Romans, and they're going to come in and arrest them. They don't care. The Romans don't care about Jesus, or even about these Sadducees and all that. So I think that's important. But so, get this, get the flow here. So the qualification number one was purity in the church, and that will bring power to the church, and that power is significant, which will be revealed by boldness. And then it will, as a result, because you're now winning souls and all that goes with it, it's going to bring persecution. And then you're going to go right into the next one. But they were persistent. That's the fourth qualification, is the persistent. 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now he's persistent at this. He's not giving in. He's not, well, cowering down at all. You don't see any fear in Peter's mind, or in John, I imagine. And they're just boldly speaking, everything you said, we're just going to ignore it because we know we're obeying God. And the point is, what Peter's making it very plain is, he's setting them apart. This is God's will. You are rejecting God's will. You are fighting God, is what he's saying. I think that's pretty important. Verse 30. Then he said, well, verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than man. Obviously, your will and God's will are not the same. 30, then the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now, it does sound like a judicial statement. You murdered him. You had him crucified publicly, and you guys were the guys that were involved in it. So I can understand their reluctance to hearing that. They don't want him to be speaking those words because maybe there will be an uprising. Maybe there will be a bunch of people that will come in and say, we want to see you guys either killed or put in prison for what you've done to this man, Jesus. I can see they really were legitimately fearing the message of what Peter was saying. And that message was obviously true. They were the ones that did it. And then he talks about him hanging on a tree. In Deuteronomy 21, talks about this idea of hanging on a tree. 21:23, it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Paul, as he quotes that in Galatians as well, that same verse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It's the most shameful way of dying, is the idea of dying on a tree. Now remember, when Moses wrote those words, crucifixion wasn't around. There was actually a prophecy that during the time of the Romans, during the time of Jesus, and that was how they actually really shamed people, was to kill them openly on a tree. So it's actually a prophetic message from Moses before they even understood the idea of what dying on a tree would ultimately mean, the idea of crucifixion. I think that's pretty amazing. It's the most shameful kind of death that you could die. 31. Him, God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, Prince, King, Lord, Savior, right? And Savior meaning from your sins and all that, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Now, that's an important concept. He's still speaking to them, giving them what appears to be another opportunity to believe on Jesus, to understand that He is your Messiah, He's your Savior. Repent of what you're wanting to do. Repent of what you're intending to do in this council and put your trust in Jesus. That really is what He's wanting them to do. And so, so many people always seem to talk about salvation and they seem to leave out repentance. And we talked a lot about repentance earlier in chapter 2, did we not? Repentance is so important in the context of a believer. 32, and we are His witnesses of these things. Now, if we're putting it in a jury context, in a jury or kind of a trial, in a judicial kind of trial, it sounds like He's saying, you guys are guilty of murder, and we're witnesses to it, and we're going to testify against you. I mean, that's how they're looking at it. They're looking at, whoa, these guys, they're dangerous. We might end up going to prison. We might end up getting killed. So they're afraid of their what Peter and John are saying, all concerning what they did to Jesus Christ. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. And that would be us. That would be Peter and John. And they're proclaiming the truth. They're proclaiming the message that God has given them. And they're witnesses of all these things. And they're saying, God knows you're guilty. We know you're guilty. People know that you were involved in it. And they all know you're guilty. So they're fearing that they might actually judicially end up in trouble. So they're thinking, well, all we got to do is stop that message and maybe it'll all just go away, right? So I think that's a pretty important concept. So let's look at the last one. So that was the idea of persistence. So they had purity, power, by boldness idea, and they were persecuted as a result. There was this persistence. They just keep preaching Jesus. They keep telling people about Jesus. And the last one is productivity. Now, in productivity, it's kind of like another word for that would be the result. So as a result of these first 4 points, you're going to have 3 possible outcomes. And we're going to see those right in the text as we go on. So they were very productive. I'm just going to move right on to verse 33. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them, which is what they wanted to do all along, was to kill them. Kill them. I got to get rid of this message. We kill them. We kill the message about Jesus. No, it won't work that way yet. But even if they did kill them, the message of Jesus would not stop, would it? Because so many people now know the truth. So this is producing conviction. So in this last point, productivity, the Holy Spirit is producing conviction. Now, conviction is what God is working in somebody's heart to bring them to they realize how guilty they are and that they need something. They have a need. They need forgiveness. They need to turn from it and all that goes with it. Conviction is obviously a work of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, very famous. Many of you probably have memorized Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets right to your intent. It gets right to your heart thinking. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's bringing conviction on them that they realize they're guilty. And these guys, these council members, are all they realize it. They're feeling the guilt, and they're going to have different response from the different members. I think this is pretty interesting. Look at verse 33 again. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So the first response was violent hostility. And you have that right on the outline, point A. Violent hostility. One of the results of hearing and sensing the conviction of the Holy Spirit is to reject it. And because they're rejecting it, they're going to become violent. They want to kill Peter and John right on the spot. I mean, that's the one thing, that's the only answer to them, is just kill them and we'll be done with it. They're wrong, but that's the way they're thinking about it. I think about Jesus in a number of other ways. Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And I think I read this before, but get the idea. Jesus isn't coming to me, tell everybody everything. Just believe in me and everything's going to be nice and hunky-dory. No, He's going to bring division because not everybody's going to believe. Some are going to have a violent response to this message. Jesus said, for I have set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I mean, get the idea. Not everyone's going to believe. So when you bring the truth about Jesus, it's going to have a different response from different people, obviously. And then he said, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So don't be surprised, and many people have in households that some are, whether everyone's a believer, what an incredible blessing that is, but that's obviously not true. Most households, notice there's some that are believing and many who do not believe. And they all were taught the same way and they all grew up and not everybody is going to become a believer. So even in the context of households, we're going to see division. We're going to see people that are going to have this division. But I think it's interesting when you get to verse 34, because it's point B, you're going to have some that, first of all, the violent reaction, right? But the second one is a tolerant indecision, tolerant indecision. Verse 34, then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So he's a well-respected guy. Put them outside. I don't want them to hear what I'm going to tell the rest of you guys, the members. So put them outside for a little while. I have something I need to tell you guys. So they put them outside. He said to men, listen to this, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Because they know their intention is kill them, kill them, kill them, kill them. That's what they want to do. Take heed, think about what you're about to do. See, he's trying to put reason into their emotion at this point. 36, for some time ago, Thaddeus rose up. Now he's kind of giving them a little bit of history, kind of giving them a little bit of what's been going on the last several years in the context of Jerusalem, right? This man, Thaddeus, rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400 men, joined him. He was slain, and all those who obeyed him were scattered, and he came to nothing. So there was a guy that came up in the past. This kind of thing happened in the past. He came up, claimed to be something, and he was killed, and then all of his followers went away. He's saying, well, maybe the same thing can happen here. Just indifference. Don't just let it go away. You don't have to make a decision here. Just it's going to take care of itself, is what he's thinking. 37, rather. After this man, Judas of Galilee, now we don't know who this Judas is, a lot of different Judas by name. Obviously, this is around 6 BC, and we know that because he's going to tell us more. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. Remember during Herod, there was one of the years of the census, the Roman census, when Jesus was being born. Around that time that Jesus was being born, this man named Judas of Galilee rose up and drew many people away after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So you get the idea. They come up for a while, and they perish, and their message goes away. But he actually wasn't very correct on that, because this group in verse 37 were the zealots, and the zealots are very patriotic to Israel, and they were saying, if you are giving money to Rome, then you're blaspheming God. This is the kind of language that message actually continued on into the life of Jesus. They understood who the zealots are, but they understand what he's trying to say is, these things come, these things go, it will take care of itself. You don't need to kill these guys. God will take care of it for us, right? Obviously, he's wrong, but that's his way of looking at it. 38, now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. Get the idea? If it's of God, they got a problem by letting it go on. And not believe in Jesus, they got a real problem. But if it's of men, it's just going to go away, which they're wanting to believe that it's of men. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. Well, that's a true statement. He understood if God's involved in it, you can't overthrow it. And guess what? It's of God. And they didn't overthrow it. Lest you even be found to be fighting against God. So he's actually... there may be a sense of wisdom there. You guys are wanting to kill them. You guys seem to be fighting God. I'm kind of on your side. I think we're better off just let it pass. It's not going to last very long. It's all going to go away. I think that's the idea. But what they should be doing is saying, well, why don't we take the Bible, the Old Testament, why don't we do a study on the Messiah and what's going to happen to the Messiah? Why don't we learn from that? And these are the rulers, teachers of the Bible, but yet they're not using the Bible to determine if Jesus is their Messiah. They're using human wisdom, right? And they're rejecting Jesus. I think that's pretty amazing. Let's just go on. Look at it. And the last one, starting in verse 40, is saving acceptance. So all these brought conviction. Some got violent. Some said, let's not, no decision. We'll just let it, we'll be passive on this. It will just go away. And then you got those that are, they believe, they're accepting it, right? It's saving acceptance. And they agreed, verse 40, with him, they agreed to let him go. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, I can't even, why did they even have to add that? But there we are. They couldn't just let him go. They had to beat him anyway. They had to do some kind of abuse to them in the meanwhile. Peter and John were like, okay, if that's what we have to do, we'll do it. They went through it, endured it in an amazing way. They said, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Not easily. The beating was kind of like holding back from wanting to really kill them. But they, like Amiel and his idea, we think if it's a man, it would just go away. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. How many have that attitude? They certainly had an attitude just to suffer for Jesus. Not suffering for things that you do wrong or false or bad and you deserve it. Just suffering because they're simply proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? They were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. They didn't do it in their name. They did it all to give God all the glory. And there's the last verse. And daily in the temple, and this next little phrase gives you a little bit of what's going to be happening as we move forward, the beginning of the early church. And daily in the temple, and because some of them did go to temple, and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the holy one, right? And so you're going to see the beginning of the house church will begin there. But in Jerusalem, they still were going to the temple and the homes. But as they move there, as they eventually will start spreading out of Jerusalem, they're not going to the temple anymore because that's in Jerusalem. They're going to be going to house, and you're going to see house churches become a pretty significant way of doing it. So principles here of evangelism here, if you want to see people saved, we need to first be pure ourselves, right? Judgment must begin in the house of God, right? And then we're going to have that certain power which is going to give us a boldness to speak. And then, yes, it will bring persecution on us, and if we endure through the persecution and we're persistent, we're going to see productivity. Some may be violent, some may be indifferent, but some are absolutely going to believe on Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate that we're looking forward to. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're just so privileged to be able to learn principles that we see right in the text. And you want us to be a holy people before yourself. Holy. We are wanting to live for you and not for ourselves and even sacrifice our own lives if it means that other people will come to know Jesus. Help us have that kind of attitude that you and you alone get all the glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.